So today I will be speaking on 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 17 to 19. I didn't want to do all the way to the end of the chapter because I figured my dad would like to conclude it anyway. So I said I'll just do verses 17 to 19, and it's one subject anyway. So I'll read it. Charge those who are rich in this present age that they not be arrogant, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on the living God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That they do good, charge them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. All right, let's pray, and then we'll move forward. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you do teach us and discipline us and instruct us in the way we should go. You give us ears to hear and minds to understand today your word. And speak to us and show us how we can live further for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we'll go through it. The first verse 17, charge those who are rich in this present age. So charge is exhortation, instruction, something saying, hey, this is important, pay attention, you need to do this. So who is it given to? He's charging those who are rich in this present age. Can you name anyone who's rich in this present age?
All of us.
Okay, realistically, yes, all of us. So if you look up rich, you know, having wealth or great possessions, you know, which it's always nice in our country, there's always someone who has more wealth or greater possessions than we do. But it goes on, abundantly supplied with resources, means, or funds, wealthy. When is the last time you were in a situation where you were wearing the only set of clothing that you had? Have you ever been in that situation? Right? When is the last time you ate a meal and there was no more food or money available to you to purchase more food, and you had no idea where your next meal would be? None of us, right? None of us have ever been in that situation. We generally have, we're abundantly supplied. When we pray, you know, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, we generally have today's, tomorrow's, and usually a solid week's worth in the fridge, you know, maybe more. And usually we have money in the bank to get us beyond that. We just don't buy more than that, right? Because it might spoil. Charge those who are rich in this present age. In most cases, that applies to most people or many people in this country, including us. We are not the richest by far or the wealthiest by far, but we have an abundance of all things. So why this charge? Why does he say, charge those who are rich in this present age? There's several scriptures that give us some ideas. In Matthew 19, Jesus says in response to the disciples, he says, most certainly I say to you, a rich man will enter into the kingdom of heaven with difficulty. And he says, again, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into God's kingdom. So why charge those who are rich? Have them some instruction, because we need that charge. There's difficulty for us in getting to the kingdom of heaven. Riches are deceitful, and they choke the word. Jesus, when in the parable about the seeds, he says, the seed sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So he may not have started out as unfruitful, but it becomes unfruitful. He becomes unfruitful. Can anyone think of an example of the deceitfulness of riches in the Bible? Something that would say, hey, Here's a situation where that took place.
There was one time whenever there was a certain magician in Acts where he saw a couple of the disciples lay hands and see people baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he said, hey, give me some money. If I give you some money, can you give this to me? I guess that maybe not the deceitful wishes as far as gaining riches, but the deceitfulness of the idea of how valuable riches are.
Well, he certainly didn't. We assume he had some money already to be willing to offer that. And obviously his wealth did not allow him to have a clear view of who God was and what was going on there. In Revelation, which we just read at home, there's the Church of Laodicea. And he says, because you say, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, right? And whether they're speaking specifically about material wealth or in their minds, you know, spiritual wealth, either way, it was deceitful, right? They assumed, in their minds, you know, hey, we're rich, we don't need anything. It's Jesus writing that, the epistle to the Laodicean says, you don't know your true condition. Right, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So he says, he continues on, you know, charge those who are rich. Charge them what? First, that they not be arrogant. So most of us, we have a general idea of someone who's arrogant. I'm sure you've met someone who has been arrogant. And, you know, you don't have a good feeling about that person. You don't necessarily, you know, maybe feel like this is someone I could have a reasonable relationship with, right? Someone who's arrogant. But arrogant could mean a little more than that. So I looked up in the dictionary, assuming, making or having the disposition to make exorbitant claims of rank or estimation, giving oneself an undue degree of importance, haughty, conceited, as applied to persons. So arrogance, assuming more than we have. And I looked it up, was looking up, and in the Old Testament, arrogance, and especially when it comes to riches, tends to result in ultimately, the person considering, who is God? Why do I need God? Right? In Proverbs 30, he has this prayer, two things I've asked of you, don't deny me before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full, deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and dishonor the name of my God. And that idea of riches leading to ultimately saying, I don't need God, is found in several places in Scripture. In Deuteronomy, there's many times, an example in Deuteronomy 8. He says, you know, when you be full, your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart might be lifted up, and you forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Which is one of the things, one of the ways wealth is deceitful is, as we get it, we tend to think, you know, I can hold on to it, and I can increase it, and I can do all sorts of stuff with it, and it's you know, my might and the power of my hand has gotten me this wealth. In Ezekiel, he says, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and prosperous ease was in her and her daughters. She also didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were arrogant and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away when I saw it. So whether that's speaking of Sodom or of Israel is a whole other debate. But ultimately the idea of, again, they were full. They had fullness of bread. They were prosperous ease was in her. But they didn't care for the poor and the needy. They didn't. They became arrogant. And then One of the examples of arrogance is in Daniel chapter 4. There's the story of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has this dream, and Daniel tells him, hey, here's what this dream means, and even gives him advice on how to, at least put off the fulfillment of that dream. King, I don't know that he took the advice, and one day he's walking in the tower, and he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built for the royal dwelling place, by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty, right? I've done it all, it's me. And again, that's the deceitfulness of riches. Riches ultimately are deceitful to make us forget who God is and what he's really done for us. Jesus said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of God is yours. In my experience, it's the poor who are much more likely to at least have ears to hear the good news of Jesus Christ than the wealthy are. Those who have wealth and riches tend to have the feeling of, I don't need God, I've got my God already. They don't necessarily say that, but that's generally the idea, the message. All right, the uncertainty of riches. We shouldn't set our hope on the uncertainty of riches. Hope. Confidence in a future event. The highest degree of well-founded expectation of good. Where are you going to have the most well-founded expectation of good? Right? Is riches going to be that? No, the uncertainty of riches. Can you give me examples of the uncertainty of riches?
Inflation,
right? Yes, very recent example. Any other examples?
Break-ins,
thieves, right, stealing, and not just stealing, but in that way, but they're stealing, white-collar crimes of stealing, right, how many, whether it's a lawyer, or an accountant, or whatever else, has walked off with a person or a company's money. What about the housing prices dropping? Remember the what they refer to now as the Great Recession, whether history will bear that out or not, but the housing prices dropped so much that in some cities, they actually had to lower the property value and the taxes that were being paid, right? How often does that happen, right? But cities actually lowered the property values because values dropped that much. Stock market, the Great Depression, the stock market dropped out. It's done that at other times. People have lost hundreds, millions of dollars.
Catastrophes, natural disasters.
Yeah, ways like natural disasters. Anyone know of a state where possibly a natural disaster has wiped out a lot of value or property?
California.
And what about Florida with hurricanes and wiping out whole communities? A friend of mine that I know through work, his parents have a house down there. And I guess their house wasn't damaged too much, but they said the whole area is just depressing because there's no food in the stores and it's just falling apart. There's lots of ways that money can be uncertain. Who would have thought that your 401k staying even would be a thing to cheer about? Right? At this point, if your 401k stays at the balance it's at instead of losing money, a lot of people are happy with that, right? But that's not at all what we were supposed to expect, but we're happy. Because why? We're realizing money is a very uncertain thing. Wealth, property, all those things are uncertain. Beth Ann's cousin Andy, who's in real estate, told me a story. Maybe you've heard of Zillow, is one of the big websites for housing, for real estate. Apparently Zillow got into not just listing houses, but buying and selling houses. So they would flip these houses. They would see a great deal on their site, and they would buy that house and then sell it for, several thousand more. Because they realized, hey, someone's selling it cheap, we can buy it and quick flip, just turn it right back over and make some money. Well, that worked until it didn't, and they lost a lot of money on it, right? the uncertainty of riches, you know, who can tell? It's nice when you look at something and say like, wow, I could have bought this then and it would be worth this now. But why don't you buy it now? Because you don't know what's going to happen, right? It could go back down. It could go up. No one knows. It's a mystery. What is one of the biggest ways that death is uncertain, or that, gave it away, that riches are uncertain, or maybe even more certain than we think, is death, right? You can't take it with you. We came into the world with nothing. We leave the world with nothing. In fact, there's a story in the Bible about that, right? So, what's that?
Job.
Job didn't die poor. There was I'm thinking of a story from the New Testament that Jesus told about a rich man who had all sorts of wealth. In fact, his crops did so well, if we were farmers, we would appreciate this, that he tore down his current barns because he said, I got so much crop, so many crops, such a bumper crop, I got to build new barns. He had that much wealth and expected to have that much wealth that he could afford to build new barns, tear down the old ones to store it up, and figure, when I sell all this, you know, I'll be able to live, you know, like a king for the rest of my life. And God says, you know, you fool, this day, this very night, your life will be required of you. And what will happen with all this wealth you thought you had? Right, the uncertainty of riches. So he says, but he charges those who are rich to set their hope on the living God, who is a much surer foundation. Now, we don't set our hope on the living God to make us rich. The point was, you know, don't set your hope on riches. Set your hope on God to be rich. No, it was set your hope on God as the one who's going to be the source or the foundation of the highest and greatest good. examples of those who set their hope on the living God is Joseph. And Joseph is an interesting person. If you remember in the book of Hebrews, what was mentioned about Joseph? Because you'd think, you know, hey, Joseph in Hebrews, you would have said, and there's this great guy, Joseph, who had faith. You know, he refused Potiphar's wife. He did this, he did this, right? No, it doesn't mention any of that. What does it mention? His heart was set on the promised land, not on the wealth of Egypt, right? He was basically a king in Egypt. Only Pharaoh was higher than him, and yet his heart was not set on living in Egypt, on the wealth in Egypt. He said, when I die, take my body back to the promised land, right? Take my bones. And that's what Hebrews says, is he makes mention of his bones. Why? Because his heart was set on the living God. Moses, again, didn't have his heart set on the riches of Egypt, but was willing to side with the people of God. Rahab in the city of Jericho. Here's this city. I'm sure there was plenty of wealth in the city. There was strong walls to protect that wealth. And yet, she didn't trust in that. She set her heart on the living God, the God that, in her mind, it was clear that this was who could take care of her. This was the source of her highest good, not this city with whatever it has in it, right? And we were like, she's in the Bible as a woman of faith. Abraham trusted in God. He was wealthy, and yet when you read the story of Abraham, you don't get to the end and think, wow, that guy was rich. You think, wow, that guy walked with God. He knew God. And God says to Abraham, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, we won't go into what Abraham said after that, but nonetheless, God was his exceedingly great reward. And it's God who provides us with everything to enjoy, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. If you compare that, those who are in earlier in the chapter, there's those who are determined to be rich, and what issues do they have? Anyone remember? They fall into temptation, a snare, and many harmful and foolish lusts, right? While those things may have been enjoyable for a short time, the end of them is that, destruction, right? But with God, it's not always easy at the front, but you find out that it's much more enjoyable down the road. He exhorts us that he says, those who are rich, that they should do good. Galatians, Paul reminds us, let's not be weary in doing good, for we will reap in due season. As we have opportunity, let's do what is good toward all men. In James, he writes that pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Paul wrote in Ephesians, to the Ephesians, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. good works. Again, in Colossians, Paul writes that you may walk worthily of the Lord. He's praying that they would walk worthily of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So again, we're not called to good works in a vacuum, right? Just do good works and whatever else. No, we're called to good works as part of a life that's walked worthily of the Lord as a whole, a life of knowing and walking with God. And in that life, good works will bear fruit. There's anyone remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira from the Bible? And they had the appearance of doing a good work. They wanted to look like they were doing a good work. And it could have been a good work. Except they wanted it to appear more than it was. And so it wasn't such a good work. Right? In fact, Peter says, why have you lied? You haven't lied to men, but to God. Right? He says, while it was yours to do with what you will, this property that you plan to share. Right, it wasn't a problem that they kept some back. It was a problem that they lied about it. Right, the deceitfulness of riches and trying to do good apart from doing it in God's way. And then I like the next next part of this verse, charging that they be rich in good works. I just like that. I just like thinking about that. That they should be rich in good works. Right? What does that bring to your mind, that picture? You know, not just, you know, good works, but be rich in good works, right? It's like, wow, who is rich in good works? Can you think of anyone who is rich in good works?
Mother Teresa.
Mother Teresa, yeah. I don't think anyone would argue about her. She was very poor, but she was rich in good works. Anyone else?
Jesus.
Anyone else in the New Testament?
Paul the Apostle.
Paul the Apostle. What about Tabitha or Dorcas?
Yeah.
Yeah. And it specifically, in her, she's very specifically mentioned. I don't think it says rich in good works, but it says this woman was full of good works and acts of mercy, which she did. In fact, she died, and so they went and got Peter. When Peter shows up, What do they tell him? Hey, you know, we know you can do miracles. No, they say, look at all the good works that this woman has done. Right? Would you do something? You know, please do something. Right? And so he raises her up. That her good works are presented as a reason to raise up Dorcas. There's examples in the Old Testament of those who are ready to distribute. When David fled from Absalom, there was, and he didn't flee by himself. He fled with a huge crowd of people. There was men, a group of men, who from their wealth were very willing to share both food and clothing and bedding and animals to support this crowd, to support a king who was fleeing for his life. Right? That's a very poor bet if your goal is to be rich in this present age. That's a sure bet of losing your wealth because the next government will take the rest of it, right? But they were willing to share and distribute their wealth with a king that was on the run from someone who appeared to be a much more powerful person at the time. So, again, we're charged with that, to be ready to distribute, willing to share. And what does this do? He says it's laying up for yourselves, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. And that's something that's, this may be, I think it's an interesting thing. In Isaiah, chapter 1, Isaiah the prophet exhorts the people. He says, learn to do good, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And he says, your sins, though they're scarlet, will be white as snow. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. So Isaiah is telling them, you have a choice. You can either lay up a good foundation for yourselves or a bad foundation. Right? What do you want? What foundation do you want? Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9 and 10, where there's an earlier word about those who are determined to be rich. They don't have a good foundation. It says they fall into temptation and the snare and foolish and harmful lusts. Then there's, again, going back to Dorcas. Her work, she had done these good works, caring for the widows, you know, working tirelessly for them. And so her good works were presented as a reason for Peter to raise her up. And she was raised up. And to me, she becomes a sign to us, not that we should expect, hey, if I do good, if I'm pleasing to God, then he's going to raise me up from the dead in this life. But it should speak to us that we'll be raised unto eternal life. There's the story in Matthew 25 that Jesus tells of the sheep and the goats. And they had different foundations, right? The sheep were those who had done what was good. He says, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Right? They had laid up a good foundation and were receiving it. He says, for I was hungry, you gave me food to eat. Thirsty, you gave me drink. A stranger, you took me in. And so on. Right? It was their good works. They had laid a foundation and they were going to receive it. But then he says to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. He says, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. And so on. And so they had laid up a poor foundation for themselves. A poor foundation against the time to come. And the time to come ultimately refers to the judgment and eternity after that. Again, reminding that the parable of the rich man who had his wealth, he was rich in this age, right? And he knew it. But he had no foundation against the time to come. And, you know, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And again, there's the rich man and Lazarus, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, Jesus referred to him as the rich man, right, in the story. Wonder if he was rich. He was rich. But did he do something good with what he had? Was he willing to share? Was he willing to distribute? He wasn't, and so he found that he had not laid up a good foundation against the time to come. And so he finds himself in hell, in fire and torment. And he is reminded that, hey, I have five brothers just like me, you know, who are also laying up the same foundation that I'm laying up, not a good one against the time to come. And ultimately, we're called, he charges the rich, do these things that they may lay hold of eternal life. Which seems like an interesting thing in relation to all this, to lay hold of eternal life in this way. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Right in Philippians. And this is the end, the close in Philippians. Paul says, however, I consider those things that were gained to me, And in this country, we have a lot of things that are gained to us in this age. However, I consider those things that were gained to me as loss for Christ. Yes, most certainly. And I count all things to be a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then he goes on in a few verses later. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on that I may take hold of that for which also I was taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I don't regard myself as yet having taken hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All right, that's the end, and I figure I better not go too long. You know. Anyway, is there any questions or comments or other things? Riches and wealth are an interesting subject. It's mentioned in the Bible a lot. Sometimes we go to the one extreme of, you know, well, we don't want to talk about it. And at the other extreme, probably we talk about it in the wrong way or in ways that are not healthy. But Paul felt it was very important to bring this up because I'm sure even in his day, he dealt with those. There was those who were rich in the congregation. In James, the epistle that James wrote, I believe chapter 2? I think most of chapter 2 deals with, some way or another, those who are wealthy or those who have riches in this age, right? Because it is an issue. Riches are deceitful. It's easy for us to be comfortable, to trust in our riches to provide for us rather than to trust in God. And there's a balance. I don't see that Paul or God is telling everyone, hey, you just need to give away all your riches and live a life of poverty. But he does say, for those who are rich, this is how we should live. Right. Yeah, it's in our country, we have the mindset that, you know, and in some ways, the culture of the country somewhat allows for it that, you know, anyone, if you work hard enough, can be rich or at least well off, right? And to some extent, there is some truth to that, but circumstances, time, chance overtake everyone, right? There's lots of things that can change, that can affect a person. Just ill health, right? Someone gets sick, and that can eat away any savings they might have had in dealing with that illness, right? Whether they had insurance or not, you know, those things. There's lots of things where time and I think in Ecclesiastes there's a thing, you know, time and chance overtake them all, right? There's stories in the Bible, Job. Going through life and things are well and all of a sudden it's all gone. And he doesn't understand why. And, you know, was it that he didn't work hard enough? You know, was it his fault? You know, based on the story, no. But was it apparent to everyone? No, it wasn't apparent to everyone that it wasn't his fault. Right? So there's a balance. On the one hand, yeah, we should, as Christians, we should be those that work hard. Our employers should know us as people who give an honest day's work for what they're paying us for. But at the same time, you know, we should also understand that everyone working the same, you know, if everyone worked hard, wouldn't all result in the same thing.